If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, this morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 6, but focusing on verses 1 through 3 in the sermon. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, we've reached the halfway mark of Ephesians, and you're going to notice a sizable shift. I wish we could do this in English. We can't. In Greek, you notice immediately the sizable shift, because the first three chapters are long, flowing sentences. And then from chapter 4 through 6, they're short. It's like rapid fire. He goes from long, flowing thoughts about the triune God and what we are to know about God and his love, to then rapid, short sentences about how to live in that love. And the other thing you're going to notice in the first three chapters, if you remember, there's only one command found in chapter 2, remember. Remember who you once were. And now in chapters 4 through 6, it's like almost every sentence has a command. There's a great shift. Paul has gone from what we are to know to what we are to do. And you have to pay attention to the order, or else you will get your Christian life totally wrong. We respond to God. Our life is lived out based on what we know about God and his love for his people. And if we don't know God and his salvation, we cannot do his commands. They are impossible. To reverse it, all you get is legalism that condemns to hell. It will never save. You will never be able to know God by doing first. Never works. You must know God, and then you do because you know God. And Ephesians is clearly marked out so that you grasp. You must know God as your Savior before you're able to do what he commands. And so I need to warn you. Lord willing, I look out and I hope everyone here is a believer, but I need to warn you that from chapter 4 through 6, that this is now directed to those who are children of God. And if you're not a child of God, you can listen in. But it's not for you, because you don't know the love of God that fuels these commands. And if you try to do chapter 4 through 6 without knowing the love of God, all that is going to happen is your dead works are going to further condemn you. You must first know God as your Savior through Jesus Christ. You must first experience his eternal and infinite love lavished upon you when you don't deserve it. And only then will you have the fuel to do what God is about to command. And Lord willing, all of us are able to say, I've got the fuel. Christ is my head. Christ is my king. I am united to him. Good. Then this is how you are to live your life. And this is what our lives are to look like. What I want to begin is, first of all, point out something that's there in the text, but we can't duplicate it in English because it sounds weird. So I just want you to look at the text, and I want you to notice the I. In the Greek, that I is like underlined. And how they do that in Greek, when you declare a verb, you put on a suffix, and the suffix tells you the subject. Right? It tells you who's doing the verb. But then, if you really, really want to emphasize the subject, you throw in a pronoun. And that's what happens in verse 1, and we don't duplicate it in English because it sounds weird. So let me tell you what it would sound like in English. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk. And that double I just doesn't sound right to the English ear. But Paul is doing this, emphasizing him. And that may sound strange, but he's about to give us a whole bunch of commands. And usually what happens when you receive a command, you want to look at the person and say, well, what authority do you have? If you're telling me to do something, what's that authority based on? And so Paul's telling you, I'm the one who can give you this command, and the reason why I can give you this command is because I'm a prisoner for the Lord. And you have to notice that. He doesn't go to his apostleship. He has every right to. No. He goes to the fact that he's incarcerated. Because I am incarcerated for King Jesus. I have the right to command. Because Paul has been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus, we are to listen. And so he urges, or another word you could use is exhort. And he urges his audience, you and I, and the original audience of the Ephesian church, he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And again, notice that. He's not calling unbelievers to live this way. Unbelievers can't. Unbelievers cannot fulfill chapter 4 through chapter 6. It's an impossibility. Only those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, only those who have come to faith through Jesus Christ, only those who are experiencing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, only those are able to do this. And he calls those people to live worthily. And verses 2 through 3 lays out what this worthy walking looks like. And let me just pause and talk about walking. In Scripture, walking is a metaphor for life. Okay, Paul is not telling you to come up with a new walk and prance around Chatham, Kent. Okay, he's talking about your life. This is how you are to live when people are around you and when nobody's there. This is how you are to live 24/7. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul lays out here a life that was and is countercultural. Paul lays out a life here that goes against every culture in the globe. And now, Lord willing, you can see why an unbeliever cannot do this. Why the beginning is, do you know God through Jesus Christ? The word humility is an interesting word. If you remember, Scripture redefines agape. Well, Scripture glorifies this word. In first century, in the Roman Empire, in the Greek culture, this word was despised. When you decide to study Greek words, right, the first thing you do is you look to lexicons, and lexicons give you a general overview, usually a brief sentence, maybe a short paragraph. But then if you really want to know the word, you turn to this. It's called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Big name. It's known as TDNT, or it's named after the author. You get Big Kittle or Little Kittle, okay? So if you ever hear somebody talking about Little Kittle or Big Kittle, they're talking about the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It is the gold standard. That's where you turn to. For the word humble, it has 24 pages devoted to it. 24 pages. Why? First, it's used a lot in the New Testament. Second, how the New Testament uses it went against everything that the Greek and Romans thought of in the first century. The goal in the first century Roman Empire, the goal of any man was not to be humble or servant-like, but to be free, to make your own decisions, to be self-assertive, to rule your own life. Does that not sound familiar? Humility to the Greek and Roman world meant subjugation. No self-respecting man desired to be humbled. As a matter of fact, you have Greek writers before Christ saying, it was better to die than to be humble. And the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to say the Christian life is one not just of humility, but all humility. Countercultural, not only for Paul's day, but our day. So the question is, okay, what is humility? And fortunately for us, the word is used a lot in Scripture, and Scripture helps us, especially Philippians 2:3, because it tells us the opposite, and then it defines it. Philippians 2:3 says this, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." Pride is the opposite of humility, to be proud of one's accomplishments, to be proud of your standing, to compete against others. None of this is humility. Humility is placing others before ourselves. Scripture also deals with false humility. For instance, in Colossians 2, we actually translate humility in Colossians 2 as asceticism. And it's done so because even though it's the exact word that's found in Philippians 2:3, it's talking about a false humility, a pride that's covered up by self-affliction and deprivation. The call in Scripture is never for a false humility. Oh, poor is me. I'm so hard done by. Right? That's not true humility. That's pride being disguised. No, true humility is self-forgetfulness. Or as Jesus puts it, self-denial. True humility so forgets about self that it puts others first. This is the life that Paul calls believers to live. And this life will always be countercultural. Where the world wants self-assertiveness, God calls for humility. Where the world praises those who boldly push forward, God calls for gentleness that doesn't harm. Where the world applauds complaint, God calls for patience. So let's just look at these together. Gentleness, again, another word that is countercultural. For the Greek and Roman world, the man was to be bold and put himself first. That's not what you have here. Gentle, doing no harm. Patience. Patience is the idea of long-suffering, able to endure struggles without complaint. Complaining is never a sign of patience. It's never a sign of godliness. So with these three words, we can see Paul is calling the Christian to live a countercultural life, no matter when they live, no matter where they live. And what's interesting is that these three words reflect Christ. For instance, if you continue on in Philippians 2, you hear this challenge from Paul. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Or think of Matthew chapter 12, when Matthew is quoting Isaiah 42 to describe Jesus. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Here is the sign of gentleness. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. This is how gentle we are to be. Or think of Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus extends this call. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. Why? I bet you most of you can finish that off. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What's interesting is when you take Matthew 11, gentle and lowly, and then look at Ephesians 4, gentleness and humility, same root words. As a matter of fact, humble in Ephesians 4 and lowly in Matthew 11, what one is the noun, the other is the adjective of humility. In Matthew 5, blessed are the meek. Same root word as gentle in Ephesians 4. In other words, Paul isn't creating something new. Paul's not sitting down and going, how should the Christian life look? No, he's saying, you're to imitate Jesus. Do you remember Jesus?